for the teaching of God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings this week, and we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately, Father. I pray that the listeners might respond with positive volition, appropriate the word of God by faith, make appropriate application by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Malachi. Last week we left off at verse 11, but we want to back up it to verse 8. So open your Bibles to Malachi 3:8. And this section, we're dealing with the Old Testament principle of the tithe. I'm sure you heard a lot of preaching on giving, and a lot of preachers go back to this passage on the tithe to try to motivate believers to give. But there are other passages that are more directly related to the believer in giving, such as in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That chapter is a chapter on Christian giving that would be more appropriate. Certainly the principle of knowing that the believer is not under the Mosaic law means that we are not under the principle of the Old Testament tithe. Whereas the amount usually given is 10%, really, when you add up all the tithes together, it was over 30% of their income given. And the storehouse, as recorded in Malachi, is not the church. We're dealing with the Old Testament. Storehouses were literally rooms that held grain in the temple area. But a lot of preachers try to motivate and say you must give 10%, you must give a certain percentage, but the Bible leaves that open to the individual believer. Certainly it doesn't mean we shouldn't give at all, as the New Testament encourages us to exercise Christian stewardship, and I would say we're under the stewardship principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But we need to give, and when we give, God will appropriately bless us, I believe, as we saw in 2 Corinthians. Now, let's read the passage here, beginning verse 9, verse 8. Well, a man robbed God, you have robbed me, but you say, notice that familiar dialogue as we outline the past couple weeks, they're responding to this statement here. In what way have we robbed you? Again, they're blind to their sinful activity because of their half-hearted devotion to the Lord. And the Lord responds in tithes and offerings. And then he says, you're cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. What is the house there? The house is not the church, a house is the temple. The temple. And try me now in this, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And as we noticed last week, the rooms of heaven really would be the agricultural analogy that God would rain on their crops. And therefore, God would increase the productivity of the land. And again, we're going back to a nation that was mainly agricultural nature. And so God says, if you give grain offering, I will in turn bless further grain and growth of your crops through rain. And that would be part of God's opening the window of the heavens and giving you a blessing you cannot contain. I made the analogy, last week to my mom. She planted tomatoes and rows of tomatoes, and we had tomatoes coming out our ears. Yeah, we couldn't hardly contain all the. We couldn't eat all those tomatoes unless you canned them. She did can quite a few, but we gave a lot of the tomatoes away. And similar analogy here, opening the windows of heaven, and you can't contain it all. You'll have more than enough for your family, extended family, and God will provide for your needs. Certainly, though, there's principles that can be applied from this text, especially as we compare 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But let's finish here. And then this verse here is where we left off. I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. Not only will God open the windows of heaven and bless them in a positive sense, in some sense here, the devourer here is the name for locust. The Hebrew akal means to consume, and usually this was given to the locusts were called the devourers because of the insatiable appetite. Study the book of Joel. Joel talks about the various locusts that come in and strip clean all the plants. And the Lord is able to withhold that. And again, we're going back to the blessing-cursing section in Deuteronomy. The key three chapters in the Old Testament. You want to understand the Old Testament, you must read Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. Those three chapters dealing with the blessing cursings based on the Mosaic law. If you do this, I will do this. If you don't, if you rebel against me and don't do this, here's what will happen. And includes cursing on their crops. So violation of the Mosaic law includes famine and drought and disease. Those are some of the things God promised that would be involved. Foreign invasion of nations. And that's literally occurred in the Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. That was predicted, or at least, you know, in the blessing cursing section. So that section is key to understanding the minor prophets and major prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, how God is dealing with the people based on this covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. Now, certainly the believer is not under the law. As Romans 10:4, Christ states clearly, Christ is the end of the law, and therefore the law was terminated with Christ's death on the cross. We are now under grace norms and standards for the church age. Now, here, he's in essence saying that I will stop the locusts from invading your crops, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. So we're dealing with agriculture here. Nor shall the vine, where grapes grow, fail to bear fruit for you in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. So that's an additional blessing. Now, the application to the New Testament believer, I think, would be that God's able to provide for our needs. If we give graciously, motivated by grace, God's able to provide for our needs. And maybe He'll in one way be able to bring more money in by various means. God can use various means to increase your income. Not simply the dollar X amount of dollars, but God can give you other ways. Maybe your house won't break down as often, or maybe your car won't break down as often, and therefore, in that sense, you're adding money without adding extra income. You're making more use of what God has provided you. And so I think that principle would apply to the believer today. God's able to bless you in that sense. Now, just want to look at some of the principles. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 12. And again, when we get into this section verse by verse, we will go into greater detail on grace giving. We'll probably teach a whole series of lessons on grace giving. But our purpose now is simply to run through the book of Malachi and give you the kind of big picture idea. And let's take a look here in 2 Corinthians 9, 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Again, that's a principle. You plant two or three seeds, and what do you expect in return? Not much. See? You plant a whole row of crops or several rows of crops. What do you expect to receive? Much more. Same thing in grace giving. Give just a tiny little bit, And what do you expect to receive in return? He says, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. This is a New Testament principle here. So let each one give as his purpose in his heart. There it is. Not 10%. Now, even before the law, Abraham gave 10%. It's not a bad mark if you want a kind of a general idea, but the Bible doesn't mandate that. There are certain times when we will give more because God has prospered us more. There are certain times we'll give less. That's motivated by grace. So each one give as he purposes in his heart. And again, if you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, I think you'll be more desirous to give. And you'll have the proper motivation. The problem with in the days of Malachi, why were the people robbing God with tithes and offerings? because her heart wasn't right. See? And that affected every area of their relationship with God. If your heart's not right, it's going to affect your relationship with people. It's going to affect your relationship with the Word of God. It's going to affect your relationship to giving. It all flows out of what? Our fellowship with God. But we're walking in fellowship. We're in tune with the Spirit of God. We're being guided and directed by the Lord. Again, these things will naturally flow. We won't have to worry about giving. And God will motivate us appropriately. So this is something motivated and flows out of the spiritual life. Keep in mind, the spiritual life is first. So many preachers put the commands up front. You got to do this, 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 and this. Well, there are biblical norms and standards. We're not lawless. But I think the more important thing is our relationship with the Lord. And those things flow out of that. And God motivates giving out of a proper heart and fellowship with God. So let's each one give as he purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly. It's like, oh no, I have to give. I really don't want to, but I got to tithe. And here it is. And you regret it. No. Or of necessity. Well, you think that, God will bless me if I do this. And that's why I'm giving. You don't give because you expect something from God in return. That's different than God will provide for your needs. See, I give and God has to do X, Y, and Z. No, He doesn't. Don't make demands on God and say, well, if I give this, you have to multiply this by tenfold or a hundredfold. And they take charismatics, take that out of a parable and try to apply it as a standard to meaning you have God like this. You know, you're taking God. I gave my proper amount. Then you must give me this. Don't ever come with an attitude like that. No, he doesn't have to. God doesn't have to do that. He says, not of necessity, for God loves. And this is not only giving, but the attitude. See, in the New Testament, the attitude of giving is brought out. See, God is not merely concerned with the external amount or the ritual. God is concerned with the heart. Once again, I won't have a hilarious, a Greek related to the word hilarious. I won't have a attitude of gratefulness if I'm not walking in fellowship. If my spiritual life is off, then everything else is affected by that. I won't give. I will give grudgingly. See? The opposite. I will give out of necessity. No, I give joyfully. Expecting what? Nothing in return. Think about that. Even as I give to other believers, I don't make any demands upon them. Giving is without strings attached. But so many people give with strings attached. I did this for you, then you need to return this for me. I expect it, or I expect you to do X, Y, and Z. And that's not the true motive of giving. Now, is God able to provide for your needs if you give? Certainly, and that's what the New Testament teaches in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, His undeserved favor. He can superabound that toward you as you give, that you always have all sufficiency in all things. May have an abundance for every good work. Sounds similar to opening the windows of heaven and pouring out a blessing. But here it's in the New Testament context. He's able to do this. He's not forced to do this, but He's able to provide for your needs, and God will. And then notice here, as it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And we can go on here all the way down, but that's not our point here. I just want to point out some of these New Testament principles and contrast that with the Old Testament tithe. Now, let's go back to our text here in verse 12, Malachi 3:12. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, saith the Lord. This is another passage dealing with the future millennial kingdom. Certainly, do you see this today? All nations calling the nation Israel blessed. Do the Arab nations call the nation of Israel blessed? No way. No way. This won't be fulfilled till Jesus Christ reigns in Jerusalem. And even the Gentiles then will recognize God's blessing upon Israel. And notice here, you will be a delightful land. One of the ways in which all nations will be drawn to the worship of the Lord was by seeing how the people of Israel fared with the Lord as their God. The delightful land means enjoyment, life that is generally pleasurable. And that will be the conditions of the millennial kingdom. There will be universal prosperity and peace, except for, there's exceptions, the nations refusing to travel to Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, toward the end of that chapter, Egypt, one of those nations, drought upon their land for refusal. So there will be consequences for rebellion, but the nation Israel will be the head, not the tail. The nation Israel will be the chief nation upon the face of the earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ will reign there in Jerusalem. So this certainly is for the future. Verse 13, now we get into another section here. Your words have been harsh against me, saith the Lord. Here's another indictment by God. And the people respond, yet you say, notice here the response, what have we spoken against you? Now, this again shows because of sinfulness, their callousness. They had said earlier that it's useless to serve God. But they continue to think that their external observance of religious ceremonies would satisfy God's demand on their lives. So they're going through the ritual, going through the motion, without a proper relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 14. This is how the response, how they have been harsh against me and spoken against the Lord God. This is what they said. You have said, it is useless to serve God. And that really struck me. That phrase really stood out when I read through that. You know, the attitude of you in some cases, it's useless to serve God. I've been doing this for a long time. I haven't seen any benefit. I'm just going to chuck the whole thing and do what I want. There's no benefit out of our service for God. What profit is it that we keep his ordinances? Ordinance. So the Mosaic law commands. And that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. Now, second part here is religiosity. You remember they cover the altar of God with tears and weeping. This is a mere outward display of repentance, not a genuine change of mind. They said it's not really profitable in our service for the Lord has no benefit whatsoever. Meaning that the Lord will not bless me if I serve him, even now or in the future. Now think about that. Sometimes God delays his blessing. And that's called the doctrine of reward. God will honor. But keep in mind, especially for the New Testament believer, there's nothing that we do for God's honor and glory that will not be rewarded. Nothing. Why? Because it's based on the justice of God. God's fair in his dealings with his people. He's not unjust. And we never can claim that God is unjust in how he deals with us. Even in Job's case, think about the loss. He's serving God righteously and loses everything. Well, that's a disconnect, he thought. But what did God do in the end? Doubled him, doubled blessing. Doubled his family, doubled his income. Now, it's not a guarantee that God will do that. God may say, I'm going to wait till, you know, that believer reigns in the eternal state or reigns in the kingdom, and I'll bless him then. But it will be, because you will be blessed because God keeps his promises. God is not unjust. So here, though, the problem was they thought that they were serving God appropriately, and they were not. And that's why they're not seeing any benefit out of their spiritual walk. They were going through the motions. And certainly if you're just in the religious motions, you will not see the excitement and the dynamic of Christian living. You'll see it as drudgery. See? Christian life is simply a drudgery. I had to do this. I had to get up. I know I have an extra hour of sleep, but I still had to get up and go to church. Now, what about that? No, it says, I'm excited. I want to hear the Word of God. You know, just, no, it is useless to serve God. Now, it's funny that they were ignoring their own sinfulness while pointing fingers to others. And this is characteristic of religion. Verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed. The proud would be godless, rebellious people. By the way, they're mentioned. God's response is in Malachi 4:1, by the way. You know, God, why aren't you judging the arrogant, rebellious sinner? And really God says, I will judge them. In Malachi 4:1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, same Hebrew word, all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And this is the future tribulation period when God will judge the wicked. You know, they're looking around saying, you know, why are the wicked prospering? We may even ask the same question today. Why aren't you judging X, Y, and Z? Why aren't you judging my neighbor? Why aren't you judging this person? They seem to be going along happy-go-lucky. Why are they rebelling against God? We don't know all the details, again, of their personal life. You know, the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And that's still true today. And it's not an easy road to live a life in rebellion against God. There's certain, we think, certain temporal benefits, but the negative consequences certainly outweigh the temporal benefits. Now, so their attitude was, in verse 15, for those who do wickedness are exalted, they're raised up. They even tempt God and go free. They put God to the test and nothing happens to them. You know, that's been an all question. Even David asked that question, by the way. Why do the wicked prosper, you know? That's been a question. Even Job's friends. Job's friends were so legalistic, they thought, you know, Job, you must be doing something wrong. That's why God has cursed you. See, they were in the mindset. You live good, God blesses you. You live bad, you're cursed. Now, we don't see the big picture of the entire life lived. There may be temporal prosperity even for the wicked, but we don't see their attitude, the lack of joy. We don't see all the picture, and even the picture in eternity. That's where we really need to look when we look at God weighing the scales, so to speak, of divine justice. Sometimes it doesn't look balanced to us today, but God will balance it out, guaranteed. Now, what about God blessing those who serve Him? Well, here, prophecy comes into play even in Malachi's day. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. God says, I'm not going to forget about them. And this may be brought to play even in the future when God rewards the nation for their faithful service. And I think certainly related to the resurrection of Old Testament saints, as in the book of Daniel, and their prosperity and blessing in the kingdom. God will not forget their faithful service. Now, what about the New Testament believer? Hebrews 6:10. Hebrews 6:10. Will God forget our service to the Lord? Certainly not. He will not. Here it is. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints, fellow believers, and do minister. This is ongoing. Is God unjust to forget what you have done for the saints? No, He's not. So if He can remember Old Testament believers' faithful service, how much more the New Testament believer in Christ? And then we have here 1 Corinthians 15:58, another one of my favorites. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not what? In vain. The word kenos means empty, to no purpose. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you believe that? And that's the motivation. Our service to the Lord is never in vain. So the Lord responded to the people, you know, God will remember your righteous deeds if you're serving Him. The problem was they were not serving God righteously. They were serving God out of ritual. Now, he continues with the thought of God remembering those who serve Him faithfully in verse 17. Back in our text here in Malachi. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. What a vivid description of God's people like jewels. Precious in His eyes. Valuable. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You know, certainly a father would remember his son and who is faithful. And the Lord's not unjust to forget that with His own people. The word Hebrew, the Hebrew word translated jewels, could be rendered special treasure. This is, by the way, out of Nelson Illustrated Study Bible. It is a wonderfully endearing term that is used in the Old Testament only the people of Israel, as they are valued by the living God. And so God's people are valued here. On that day, notice a future day, I will make them my valuable ones, my special treasure, my jewels. Then, verse 18, then you shall discern. See, in the future, then you're going to make a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. See, on the evaluation day, verse 17, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. This, I think, will include the purging of the rebels in the tribulation period. The rebels will be purged out, and the righteous will be blessed in the kingdom. Certainly that's true for the nation of Israel as well. That's why the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble, to lead them to the Messiah. And the rebels, as we noticed, two-thirds will be purged out, one-third will remain, and the righteous will go into the prosperity of the kingdom. See? So God will judge the unjust, and He will bless the righteous. And this leads us to the eschatology of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a great little chapter. It's only 6 verses, but it's a wonderful chapter dealing with the future of the nation Israel. We may finish early in our class, but I do want to finish this. I want to look at the eschatology here, though, of the future tribulation. We have here the tribulation period mentioned in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. We have the second coming of Christ, the Messiah, mentioned in verse 2. And then the prosperity of the kingdom in verse 2 and 3. And then we have here the final exhortation. By the way, to remember the word of God, remember the law of Moses in verse 4. And that was certainly applicable to the people of Malachi's day. And notice the statutes are for Israel, not the Gentiles or the church. Very important principle there. It's for all Israel, key phrase. And then, verse 5, he's going to send a second forerunner. You remember John the Baptist was the first forerunner announced. He's called the messenger. Remember in chapter 3, verse 1, he's a messenger that will prepare the way before the Lord. Here we have a forerunner to Christ's second coming. And that will literally be Elijah. I believe literal Elijah. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he was not the fulfiller of the forerunner, the Christ's second coming. And then we have the Old Testament ending with the word curse. Curse. And it's interesting, the New Testament ends in grace. What a contrast. The law, the Old Testament. And by the way, it's tied to the Old Testament curse. The law, cursed be the one who does not continue in all things written in the book, versus the blessings of grace in the New Testament. Now, let's take a look at it here in further detail. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, This is eschatology, study of future events. Even from our perspective, this is still future. Burning like an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all do who wickedly will be stubble. Again, responding to the people's objection. Hey, why do the wicked prosper? What's going on here? You know, they get away with murder, so to speak. They get away with injustice. And he says, you know what? There's coming a day when they won't. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Now think about a forest fire that burns the roots. That's a hot fire. And when you think about a forest fire that burns down the forest and leaves, you know, the stump or leaves, you know, but burning down to the roots is really a thorough purging. He said, you know, when God's done with his justice, there'll be nothing left. The sinner will be thoroughly purged. And what a vivid illustration of the fire of the tribulation period, God's judgment. And we have literal judgment of the fire in the sense that the sun will increase in intensity and heat. But it's a vivid description of God's justice portrayed in the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments of the tribulation period, burning and judging the unsaved. And by the way, notice the purpose of the tribulation. This is key. Tied in with this verse, we need to look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And this is contrasting the church age believer, who is the bride, versus the wicked of the tribulation. Revelation 3:10, let's look at it. We've taught this before. Actually, it should be a period here. This goes with verse 9. So this completes the thought of verse 9. All right? A little confusing. But let's begin here with the positive promise of verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. For what reason? Okay. First of all, if the Lord keeps us from the hour, then this is the rapture of the church. If the hour of trouble comes upon the whole world, the only way to keep us from the hour is to take us up. See, logically. And it's not like the post-trib saying that, oh, you're going to put you in a protected place, you know. Maybe it's in your bunker. People spend millions, thousands and thousands of dollars, you know, building these bunkers, stocking them with food and all that. And the 50s understood for the nuclear holocaust and so forth. But, you know, God has a better way of preserving us. He's going to take us to heaven. So I like his bunker better. He's the New Jerusalem. Now, he's going to keep us from the hour of trouble by rapturing us. And notice this trouble is coming on the whole world. It's universal. No one will escape. Except the believers, of course, certainly. And there's going to be faithful Christians in the tribulation that Jews, God's going to preserve a nugget, a remnant, in Petra, certainly. But then there's other Jews outside the land that will be killed. So there's certain nucleus that will be preserved. But for the church age believer, though, we will be exempt. And that's why the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. I know it's popular for to be scholarly to be post-trib. Yeah, teach your congregation, you're going through the tribulation. Buck up, you know. And that's when you do need to, well, your bomb shelter or whatever you're preparing in your backyard. And you know, encourage the people to do that instead of looking for Christ's return. I'm not saying I would think it'd be kind of neat to have one in my backyard, but you know, especially for tornadoes, you know, tornado shelter, I can understand that. But the mentality here is Christ is coming for his church and he will take us out of the world of trouble. Now, purpose of the time of trouble, here it is. To test those who dwell on the earth. Okay? Who are the earth dwellers? Katakeo. Greek word means to dwell down. Meaning those people, their home is down on the earth. Later on defines these people as those who take the mark of the beast or the unsaved. The unsaved will be tested to show that they're rebellious against God. See, that's the purpose of the test, to prove their rebellion. And instead of turning to God in time of trouble, they turn away from God. And they further shake their fists in God's face. So the tribulation is not to purify the church. Now, the reason why the tribulation is to purify the church. No, it's not to purify the church. It's to test the unbeliever and prove their rebellion. So it's a period of judgment upon the unbeliever. Isn't that what Malachi is saying? Malachi is saying that the wicked will be tested. Those who dwell on the earth, the unbeliever. But what for the believer? He will exempt us from the hour of trial. How does he do that? Look at the following verse. Here is the means of exemption. Not hiding you in some underground bunker or causing the believer to flee to the rocks of Petra. The bride won't do that. Here's how he does it. Through his coming. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Notice how these verses are juxtaposed. This is very important in the flow of the text. The means of our deliverance is through the rapture. The rapture will be our means of being rescued from the future hour of trouble. Okay, so it's very important to understand the purpose of the tribulation. It's Jeremiah 30, verse 7 also plays into the purpose of the tribulation. Jeremiah 30, at least the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. What is the great tribulation called? The time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that day is great. So there's none like it. Malachi is describing the same thing. This is going to be a great day of burning judgment. This is an unparalleled time. And in particular, he's referring to the last 3.5 years. This is where the real persecution begins toward the Jews. This is where the Antichrist tries to annihilate Israel. In chapter 12 of Revelation, we study this. And you know, the water flows out of the mouth of the dragon, symbolically picturing total annihilation, destruction as they flee to Petra. We have the real persecution of the Jews beginning at the midpoint. Certainly they'll be persecuted and martyred the first half. That's true of even all believers, but once Antichrist is established and the universal demanding the worshiping of the image in the temple is established, then the real persecution of God's people will occur. It's called the time of Jacob's troubles, unparalleled in time. This is verified in the book of Daniel. It's unparalleled, Daniel 12. This is verified in Matthew 24. Jesus said there's none like it. He's referring to the same day. There's only one unparalleled time in human history. And there are several prophetic texts that point to the same time period. Now, but he shall be saved out of it. Notice the difference here. A remnant will be preserved out of that time of trouble. Remember the Jews who flee to the rocks of Petra. They will be rescued personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come from Bozrah or Edom. Remember the prophetic passage in Isaiah? They will be delivered at the second coming by Christ. We will be kept by Christ's first coming, or by the coming of Christ for the church, before the tribulation begins. So the means of our deliverance, rapture. The means of certain Jewish believers, he will be saved out of it. See, on the back end. And that's Christ's second coming. And the middle and between, the wicked will be purged, see, in that time period. So we got to compile several texts to show what is God doing in the tribulation? What is his purpose? I'll tell you another purpose of the tribulation. Daniel chapter 9. Let's look at Daniel. This is key. In dealing with the tribulation related to the nation Israel, not the church. Church age of parenthesis and God's program as verified in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Or as Chafer called it, intercalation. And the church age is a mystery unforeseen in the Old Testament. It's all mills who like to find the church in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned. Here's the purpose of the last 7 week of Daniel. Sixfold thing. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Your people, the Jews. I'm not talking about the church. Your people, and it's related to the holy city of Jerusalem as well. It has a geographical purpose. And then he says that is expanded with the sixfold things mentioned here. To finish a transgression. Remember Daniel's praying about the sinfulness of his people, anticipating the return from Babylon. There was a 70-year captivity. Daniel's nearing the end. Probably in the last year before the return, he's saying, hey, it's 69 years. Jeremiah the prophet said there will be 70 years, and we're getting ready to return back to the promised land. See, the Jews are outside the land. And so he's interceding in prayer for his people. And the Lord says, you know what, there's another 70 period of time, unit, and this is 70 times 7. You know, he spoke about the 70 earlier, which is a 490-year period. There's a future 490-year period dealing with God's people. And then he says here, is for your people and your city to finish the rebellion, meaning Israel's rebellion, to make an end of sins, Israel's, to make reconciliation for iniquity, Israel. So first three deals with ending Israel's rebellion and the payment of their sins. I would put new covenant beside this. Those first three, new covenant. The new covenant will be the fulfilling promise to cleanse Israel from their sins. That's mentioned in Jeremiah 33, New Covenant in Romans chapter 11, 25, around there. He says he's going to, all Israel be saved, and then he'll cleanse their sins at the end. Now, to bring an everlasting righteousness, certainly this will be the righteous reign in Christ's kingdom in the millennium. To fulfill prophecy, remember this, Daniel's vision was to seal it up till the time of the end. Now it's unveiled, meaning God's purpose for Israel will be consummated in that period of time. And to the anoint the most holy, there's related to the temple and the city. Anoint the most holy will be the new temple, will be anointed by the Lord as he returns. So, purpose of the tribulation. Again, it's not to purge the church when we compare all the texts here. To judge the wicked, prepare Israel for their Messiah. Now, going back to Malachi, or Malachi, somebody, you know, heard the Italian joke, that Italian book, Malachi. That's incorrect pronunciation. All right, back to Malachi. Look at verse 2. But to you who fear my name, notice contrasting the wicked, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise. Now, who are those who fear his name? He's talking to the nation Israel, and there we're dealing with Jewish people, and those who fear his name during the tribulation can anticipate what? The second coming, the rising of the sun. Notice here it's S-U-N. Now certainly it's the S-O-N of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, but here is the S-U-N. Now, comparing prophetic days. Now, do you have that chart on day and night? Pull that up. Well, Larkin, I gave you last week. That day and night in prophecy. This is very interesting. Larkin brought this out. As we look at Bible prophecy, there's a period of days and nights. And here, heavenly bodies, I think that's it right here. Zoom in on that. Okay. All right. Let's look at here. For the rapture church, Christ is called the day star, the morning star. Revelation 22:16. We're getting pretty close to expounding that on in our second hour. We may hit it this morning or may not. But Jesus Christ is called the day star. Now, if you arise before dawn, as I have this past week, there's a very bright star in the sky. It's not typically the day star, Venus, but it's Jupiter. I thought of it, I was like, was that? And I was like, I better check, and that's Jupiter. and it's rising higher and higher in the pre-dawn sky. But usually we have Venus. Venus can either appear in the morning or evening. It's one of the inner planets, Mercury and Venus, Venus being much brighter, and therefore it always appears close to the sun. It's impossible for Venus to appear over straight overhead. Nowhere on planet Earth can you go and see Venus ever at any time straight overhead. There's a reason for that. It stays angular close to the sun. I think 46, 47 degrees. There's a limit to how high it can get in the sky. But it arises, if it appears in the morning, it arises before the sun comes up while it's still dark. You can see it in the dark, that bright star. The analogy is, there's a brilliant bright star shining before the darkest of the night and before the rising of the sun. So, for the born-again believer, the Christ will come as a bright and morning star. He'll appear before the darkest hour of the tribulation. Tribulation is compared to darkness. And therefore, the dark hour of judgment will be the seven-year tribulation. And once that's over, guess what? The rising of the sun. The sun will come up. And the sun rising is a picture of Christ coming in the kingdom. Sun brings light and blessing and joy and universal peace. And here's the prediction here in Malachi of the Son of Righteousness. So for the church, Christ appears as what? The morning star. For Israel, he appears as the Son of Righteousness, because that is when the covenant promises will be fulfilled. So in the rapture, Christ returns as the morning star, but in the second coming, he appears as the Son of Righteousness. Unger states, the church is not waiting. Now this hit me. I mean, it's like, wow. This is so relevant to our time that we're living in. Unger states this. Listen, the church is not waiting for the rising of the sun. You know, we look around in this our situation we're in, and evil is just growing worse and worse and worse. And we're like, hey, when's the sunrise? Maybe our hope is in the next election. Now, we should all vote as responsible citizens, certainly. But is that where our hope lies? Maybe a change of administration. Maybe that's our hope. You know, are we waiting for the rising of the sun? Who will bring in righteousness and a righteous administration? Jesus. He's our hope. No, the church is not waiting for the rising of the sun, but for the bright and morning star. We do have hope, though. Watching in the night while the world sleeps in carnal security and deceptive dreams. We're looking in the darkness of the night for that star to appear. Revelation 22:16. Let's look at the text. Revelation 22:16. Jesus Christ is whom we are waiting for. He is the bright and morning star. So, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So that's what we're waiting for, the star to appear in the night, not the rising of the sun. You know, by the way, that's what post-millennialists, they're waiting for the kingdom to come in now. See, that's their perspective is wrong. They're waiting for the world to improve. It won't improve until Christ returns. It's going to get more. We live in the last days of the church, and the Bible says we live in perilous times. Right now, we're living in supernaturally hard times. Rejection of God, rejection of the truth, the remnant, a pause of believers is shrinking. And therefore, the idea of a post-millennial dream, the church is going to bring in the kingdom and evangelize the world. Everyone's going to be converted to Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that. Only when Messiah reigns will we have conditions of peace and prosperity. It's Christ who brings the very important distinction between pre-millennial doctrine and post-millennial doctrine. Christ brings in the kingdom, not the church. Very important distinction. We're not here to bring in the kingdom. We're certainly here to evangelize the world, but the difference is, like Dr. McGee says, we're dropping a fishing line in a muddy pond. We're not cleaning up the pond. We're pulling people out one by one out of the cosmic world system through the gospel. We're not here to clean up the mucky earth or the mucky pond. Now, there's some modern scholars who say the Son of Righteousness is not a reference to the Messiah. Now, that's the popular trend today. Older dispensational scholars, you know, even Ryrie, Son of Righteousness, that's the Messiah. Newer ones, no, that's really not the Messiah. Even some ones that I like who state, no, that's not the Messiah. I went back, I had the ability to research rabbinical writings, and there is a man named Eldershine, who was a Jewish scholar in the 1800s. And he went through a lot of the Jewish tradition and identified all, from the Jewish perspective, messianic passages in the Old Testament. And this passage is quoted in this reference, Shemoth R31. It's used in connection with Exodus 22:26, and this rabbinic writer, let me just summarize, this rabbinic writer recognized that this passage was messianic, was referring to the Messiah. So, you know, I still think it makes sense the Son of Righteousness is the Messiah. Now, notice, he shall rise with healing in his wings. Seems like he's referencing a person, not just an event. So he will arise with healing in his wings. Now, picture here of a sun. Have you ever seen a sun shining through the clouds? And you see the rays of the sun? Here's a figurative way of saying the sun will spread its wings like a bird. You know, the picture of a bird spreading the wings and then bringing prosperity and healing. So healing, though, I think refers to spiritual healing in Isaiah 53 through, thank the Messiah's death. He'll bring spiritual healing, and so therefore the he'll bring regeneration and even prosperity. And you shall grow out like, you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Meaning, you will prosper in the kingdom. So this is a blessing in the Christ's return for the second coming, for those who fear his name. Basically saying, I haven't forgotten about you. It's useless to serve God. Here's God's response. I'm going to judge the wicked. I'm going to bless the righteous. That will be in the tribulation. That will be in the kingdom. Here's the response. Now, another witness that confirms this passage is messianic, at least in our hymnology. The third line of a very popular hymn. Hark, the herald angels sing. Listen to this. You know, many times we sing these hymns and we don't really connect them to Scripture. They're full of Scripture. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Of course, Isaiah 9:6. Hail the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. Now, the writer there recognized that Malachi 4:1 is a messianic reference. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. That language is taken out of Malachi, this passage here. Risen with healing in his wings. Where did he get that, the hymn writer? Out of Malachi. Mild he lays his glory by, the kenosis. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Now let's take a look at verse 3. You shall trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, saith the Lord. Probably a reference to Revelation 19, the second coming. Judgment of the wicked. And Malachi sums it up, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for, notice key phrase, all Israel. The law was for what people group? Israel. With the statutes and judgments. Notice the law was not for the church. Look at Romans 9:4. The New Testament confirms this as well. Romans 9:4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, or adopted as a nation. Here's nine blessings for the nation Israel. Positionally. The glory, Shekinah glory, was for Israel. The covenants, meaning Abrahamic, Davidic, new. As distinct from the conditional covenant. I find this interesting. The unconditional covenants, plural, is distinguished from the conditional covenant. Didn't lump the Mosaic law in that phrase, the covenants. Covenants, unconditional. Abraham, Davidic, new. Unconditional law. The giving of the law was for who? The Israelites. The law was given to them. The service of God, priestly ministry, and the promises concerning the Messiah. Those are blessings that nation Israel had in the Old Testament. So the law was not for the church. The law came by Moses, John 1:17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We're not under law, but under what? Grace, Romans 6:14. But he's telling the Jews that were still under the law, remember, recall to mind, and do it. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a popular theme of God's judgment in the Old Testament, another descriptive term of the tribulation period. There will be a forerunner before the final day of the Lord. I think the coming of the great, not the coming of the day of the Lord. See, Marvin Rosenthal built his theology around this verse. And he's saying, well, then Elijah must come before, you know, he talked about the day of the Lord only being three quarters. And therefore, you know, he built a whole elaborate scheme on the misinterpretation here. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is not the entire tribulation, it's the intensified form of the tribulation. Specifically, the last day of the tribulation when Jesus comes to destroy his enemies. Elijah will come before then. So he'll come sometime during the seven-year tribulation, before the last day. And John the Baptist clearly had said he was not Elijah. John 1:19-23. We had time, we'd go into that passage. Just reference John 1:19-23. Matthew 17:1-5. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. This means there'll be harmony in the family because of their united belief in the Messiah. You know, Jewish families will be united in their belief in the Messiah. Now they're divided. If one member of the family believes in the Messiah, there's a division. The family will be united in their agreement that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's the idea of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. The hearts of the children to their fathers. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, if Israel did not, if there wasn't a remnant of Jews who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation, that curse would eventually annihilate all. Even Jesus said, except the days be terminated, no flesh would be saved. You know, the whole earth would be cursed. Now certainly, portions of it will be cursed, but the idea here is that he would wipe out the entire human race, but he won't do that because of the Son of Righteousness, and there'll be a remnant that will be believing. Well, that closes our overview. So let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great book, the book of Malachi, which teaches great prophetic truths. I pray that as we examine it in detail, we might be strengthened and encouraged in our Christian faith. Help us to continue to manifest the Christian life and walk in fellowship with you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.